Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of assembling with you, meeting with you. We have the promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while we direct our address to you, Father, it is by no means an exclusion of your Son or of the Spirit of God. Indeed, our prayer is that the Spirit who has made his home within us would fill us and equip us, so that our worship will be in spirit and in truth. And being in spirit and in truth, the result would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And that we would grow in grace to become more like than we've ever been before. We beg these things of you, Lord. And we ask them of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 32. No, we're not resuming the Psalms again. We've finished. But I couldn't think of a better introductory psalm or any other Old Testament passage than this for what we'll be looking at this morning. Psalm 32. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed in the back of the Trinity hymnal. This is page 846, excuse me. I remember when this hymnal first came out, hearing John Galbraith complain because there were changes in the English text. And it was at a GA, probably in Pittsburgh, because that's where they all were in those days. And I remember him distinctly saying, who gave someone the authority to change this? That has stuck with me through all these years. Because if you'll notice, there's a slight change, at least here or there, between this and what's in the black Trinity hymnal, or the blue Trinity hymnal, and in what's in our Psalter hymnal. They're very, very tiny, but they're still there. So at any rate, by means of the confession of the Council of Nicaea, let us confess to God the faith that He's revealed to us in His Word. Brothers, what do you believe in? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very begotten of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and descended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those of you who have been here for more than a few years know that normally I use Matthew's Gospels text for the introduction or installation of the Lord's Supper. But the church in which I grew up, we almost always use 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there's a particular reason, we'll get there, for why I've selected it this morning. This is a sermon message, I'm not sure what's the right word, that I have been constructing for about 2 months. And I think it's time to let it loose. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you ahead of others? And one is in this, I do not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I first delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Let's go together before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this very familiar passage. It's not just Matthew's gospel or Mark's or Luke's or John's, but even the Pauline epistle, this Pauline epistle, addresses the questions of the sacrament. And what is it that we are doing here? And how shall we do this? And what must be done before we do this? Open our eyes, Father. There are two things that are explicitly mentioned in this passage that need to be dealt with. And if we had but eyes to see and ears to hear, we'd know that it's not just two. It's a multitude of problems. And we ask of you again that you would open our eyes, our ears, give us minds that understand and hearts that believe. We pray for those who rule over us as we've been commanded in the New Testament by two different apostles. And when they were making that command, the ruler was a man notorious throughout all the ages for his wickedness, his tyranny. Herod, Nero. Wicked Nero, pray for him. His governors, pray for them. The administrators of the sword, pray for them. Our president and previous presidents were nowhere near like Nero. Ditto for our governor or governors in the past. Mayor or mayors. And yet, there are good men and good women and evil men and evil women who serve on town councils, state legislatures, the Congress of the United States, executive and judicial branches. And we beg of you that you would give peace to your church. That the freedoms we have had, we would continue to have, and that you would aid us in making use of them. Not just here in the United States. We, in our New Horizons, got the issue devoted to the Knox School of Theology in Mobile. And we finally have, under our auspices and the monies that we have contributed, property, buildings, students, and accreditation. So we've had students graduate with the Bachelor of Theology, and others who didn't go through a degreed program who still graduated and have gone out to serve. We know that in addition to two Orthodox Presbyterians who serve on the faculty there, at times there was only one, now we also have Ugandans serving on the faculty. I love what Charles Jackson said, Father, because this is the whole point of OPC mission work and of any decent Church of Christ, that our missionaries would work themselves out of a job. And I remember when it was quite clear we worked ourselves out of a job in South Korea. They no longer needed us. They could stand beside us, but they didn't need us anymore. And we thank you for that work. And we pray that the day will be soon when the Ugandan church and the Kenyan church and the South Sudan church will not need us anymore. And we can send people to other parts of the world where we aren't needed. but where we don't have the men or the money to go. Establish the kingdom of your Son, we pray. And may the good news of Jesus Christ be heard across this globe and across this city. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Back in the days when he was still alive and writing music, Keith Green produced a newsletter called Last Day's Newsletter. I always liked the title for his record company. It was pretty good records. They were pretty good records. But Keith was not Reformed by any means. But if you're going to talk about a kind of Arminianism, well, he was in the healthiest kind of Arminianism, if there's such a way you could phrase it that way, that he was there. And there was one particular old man that he kept turning to and discipled himself under. And I have several books by that old man, including this one here. I've read it a couple times. It's still not sticking. I must be getting old finally. But Leonard Ravenhill wrote this little book, Why Revival Tarries. And I bring the title to you because we've been praying at our prayer meeting for years now that God would grant revival. He granted revivals to the American, individual revivals in local communities throughout the 1600s in New England and into the 1700s. And then with the work of George Whitfield in, I love this, Whitfield ministered in Wales, England, Scotland, and throughout the American colonies. And wherever he went, tremendous things happened. If you have never read Ben Franklin's autobiography, read it, but also note with tongue in cheek when he made purpose that he would not give money when Whitfield would make a plea for money. And then he turned to a Quaker friend and asked him to loan him some money so he could contribute. And the Quaker friend said something like, well, friend, any other time I would, but not right now. Whitfield was really good at that kind of stuff. But we had what has been called the first Great Awakening. In fact, at the time, it was just a Great Awakening. Why? Because it wasn't a revival in this congregation, in this little town, or this congregation, in that little town. It was all over. There were Scots Presbyterians who had Whitfield come to Scotland. And they wanted to have him under their thumb and discovered that this was an Anglican who wasn't about to let Scotsmen tell him what to do. And therefore, they then start condemning him, the Erskine brothers. He also, again, preached throughout England, Wales, came to America. That first Great Awakening was just that, awakenings all over. Not just where Whitfield was, and not just when Whitfield showed up. The so-called Second Great Awakening, it kind of depends on when and where you want to start it. If you want to say 1800, then it started in Kentucky. But Archibald Alexander would probably contend that, no, it started in Virginia in 1790. That's how he got saved. You know, few things in history are nice, neat, and precise. And we had what was called the Third Great Awakening. A guy named an almost illiterate shoe salesman. Raised in a Unitarian church, moved to Chicago. He started a little school there and a little church there, still hanging around. His name is Moody. But you know, as I've mentioned to you through the 32 years I've been here, there is no living memory in the United States of America of such a revival. I've met people who were saved under the last gasping revival in the early 1900s. But they're long dead. And so Ravenhill's title is important. Why revival tarries? And that concerns also this table. Why does revival tarry? Well, there are a number of reasons, but there's one that can sum it all up. Repent. Repent. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, when he starts, this is a church. One of the reasons I love the Corinthian epistles. If there's a church that's got anything wrong with it, it's almost always covered in 1 Corinthians. And if it's not, there's 2 Corinthians, and that'll get the rest of it, just about. And he starts off the letter praising them and thanking God for all the gifts they have and all the wonderful things they have. And he spends all these chapters correcting them. And in fact, look at chapter 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren. Why? That you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But how does he start off this section? Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. And in fact, he says that twice, not just in verse 17, but also in verse 22. I do not praise you. You need to repent. And in this section, he deals with two problems, in a kind of a superficial sense. But one of those problems he dealt with in the beginning of the book, and we'll look at that in just a second. In fact, we'll look at it now. This is a problem of the church having factions within them. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Well, I guess he should, unless his memory's been slipping. As you go back to chapter 1, and we read about the division of the church. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, Peter. I've never seen anything that's disabused me of this prejudice. I think this is those who think they're really just too spiritual for everyone else. I am of Christ. Their church is splintered into four different factions. One of the things I love about our book of church order is when it discusses why are there so many different denominations, it gives us a one-word, three-letter answer. Sin. It's their sin. That's why it's a problem. Well, come on, you're supposed to laugh, because if you really think it's other churches' problems, you haven't looked in the mirror or looked at the OPC. Again, if you're hoping to be ordained by a presbytery in the OPC and they ask you, what does OPC stand for? If you say only perfect church, I guarantee you will not get ordained. Even if every other answer you give is right, you're not going to get ordained. There is on earth no perfect church. There's one in heaven, but the church in heaven isn't divided by schisms. And this division here, I love how Paul handles it, but this division shows up again in this section. That there are divisions in that they don't eat together. And it's manifested, yes, there are those who come and they bring their big picnic baskets worth of food and drink, and they eat and drink, and there were some of the Christians were slaves. They would show up after a hard day's work without having skipped their meal at their master's place and come to church, and there's not a crumb for them. But it's not just those who have groceries and those who don't. It's those four groups won't eat together. If you won't eat with your fellow Christians, you need to repent. If you won't pray with your fellow Christians, you need to repent. If you won't study the Word of God with your fellow Christians, you need to repent. I've told this story before, I'm going to tell it again because it still hits me. We had a General Assembly in Bergen-Conwell. And as is usually the case, after the evening session, some of us look for a place to find an adult beverage and something that smells really good, but Janet thinks she's supposed to flush them, not smoke them. And I remember this one evening, I'm talking with Roger Wagner, who is a retired minister, now retired minister in the OPC, and it was a delightful evening. I had one beer, that's all I needed. I had one cigar, that's all I could have smoked in that time period. Went to bed. It was a wonderful time. The next morning, I'm sitting with some friends, other ministers of the OPC, and somewhere along the way, the question, well, what did you do last night? Well, I was out having a beer and a cigar with Roger Wagner. And one of the guys said, oh, I couldn't do that. And I was so puzzled. Because I know I've seen him hold a beer before with me. And I know I'd seen him have a cigar before with me. What do you mean you couldn't do that? You've done that. Oh, I couldn't do that with Roger. You couldn't drink a beverage. It could have been Coke. But you couldn't drink a beverage and have a conversation with a fellow minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You need to repent. And then, yes, there is the aspect that some here were so selfish, not just the four divisions, but so selfish that they weren't willing to share the food that they had. In Romans chapter 1 is one of two passages. The other is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of two passages where Paul gives a long list of sins. There are more. And there are some by other apostles. But the one in Romans chapter 1, I think, is interesting. Because some of us would say, well, I don't need to repent of these sins. Well, what are they? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind, or a depraved mind, depending on your translation, to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, gossips, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And then, what? Disobedient to parents. Where did that come from? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgivable, unforgiving, unmerciful. And what I noticed when I was doing my study, this at this point it was a month ago, is that in the two lists, two of them stood out that I don't know of any Christian who would stand up and say, yes, I'm guilty of the sin of being unloving. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. You're unloving. You won't eat with your fellow Christians. You're unloving. You don't care about the empty bellies of some of your fellow Christians in your own congregation. But then, that usually comes about because they're also unforgiving. Whatever the divisions were that led people to say that I'm of this person. And one of the interesting things that Paul does address, and we'll take a minute with this, is only of the four, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, only two of those four had ever preached in Corinth. So they're going on reputations. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has a pretty good reputation. But again, I don't think it was because of who Christ really is, but because of their own pride. But what does Paul say about, you know, himself? It was I baptized for you? Was Apollos? Who are we? We're just servants. I sowed the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but it's God who gave the increase. Why are you saying I'm a follower of Paul? And pity yourself against Christians who say, I'm a follower of Apollos. It's silly. It's stupid. It's unforgiving. It's unloving. And it needs to be repented of. What does that have to do with the Lord's table? Well, we're going to read in a few minutes the words of instruction and then the words of warning. How we fence the table is by telling people that they should do what the Apostle Paul says to do in this chapter, which is examine ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Judge ourselves, examine ourselves. In fact, normally, or sometimes rather, we even cite these two catechism questions. Larger Catechism 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. Now, this is 1640s English. It's a little stilted. But the question is, am I Christian? I need to ask that question. What about sins and wants? And again, the language is different. A want simply means something I don't have, that I should have. My sins and my failure, or the sins of commission and sins of omission. Of the truth and measure of their faith, knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong. I think it's interesting because citing in on those two sins, unloving, unforgiving, is exactly what the catechism does. Of their desire after Christ. Do you ache in the depths of your soul to finally be like him someday? And of their new obedience. By the renewing of the exercise of those graces, by serious meditation and fervent prayer. And then I can't not go to the next question. We can go beyond, we could go beyond, but we won't. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or have his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Well, we didn't share these with you last week. Presumably, some of you didn't read them or think about them. So what do you do now? There's no present like the time, right? Which is why, after we read the words of warning, we examine ourselves. In fact, the words of warning tell us exactly what Paul says here. It reminds us of Paul's instruction. Examine yourself. Can that person come to the Lord's Supper? One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. Am I saved? I don't know. I want to know. I want to be. And in God's account hath it. If he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, an unfeigned desire to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made at this table, and for this sacrament is appointed, for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to what? Make merry. No. He's to bewail his unbelief and to labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Why no revival? Because there ain't no repentance. Repentance of what? All kinds of things. But the worst is, in my observation of being a Christian, getting close to 60 years now, in Pennsylvania and New Jersey and Tennessee and Mississippi and Kansas and Oklahoma and Nebraska, there's not a lot of love for one another. There's not a lot of forgiving of one another. And that means there's not a lot of Christ-likeness for which we need to repent. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we've read the words of institution by the Apostle Paul, and we've read of his warning, and we've also been able to see past the very first layer of surface meaning, oh, there are divisions, and there's a lack of sharing of groceries. You see, that those are a lack of love. And those are things that he not only doesn't praise them for, but without using that English word in our translation, he still calls us to do, to repent. Repentance means to turn, to make a 180, to turn from our sins, our desires, our hurts, our wants, whatever, to yours. To seek to be what we're always supposed to be, and what, yes, on this earth, what we will always fall short of being, but should never cease to strive for. God, give that to us. We could not come to faith in Jesus Christ until the Holy Spirit of God gave us the gift of repentance and then the gift of faith. And we can't repent here now. Even though we're reborn again, we still can't do this without the work of the Holy Spirit of God, granting to us yet again repentance for sin. And oh God, if you would give that to us, then maybe we really would be praying, and maybe you really would be hearing our heart's desire for repentance, for revival. Not because it's pro forma, but because it's what we really want and need. Grant this to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and they are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if for the supper might be for those who are free from sin. I love this part. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us, therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. And now is that time for examination.
Our God, we praise you for your mighty power and grace in bringing salvation. We confess our unworthiness to come to the table because of our own utter lack of righteousness. We reaffirm our trust in your grace and in Christ's righteousness and mediating work. And, O Lord, we plead with you to grant the gracious, effectual working of your Spirit within us, bringing to perfection your work for the sake of Christ, the sake of your glory, the sake of our gladness. Our God, we thank you for these simple elements, the bread and the cup. We ask that you would use them for their intended purpose. We ask that you would grant that by faith your people would feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us, so that being strengthened by grace, we might live in him and for him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread unto you, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Jesus said, this is my body, take, eat, it is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. The Lord Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Let us give thanksgiving and prayer again. O Lord, you and your Son have ministered to us marvelously in mercy, comprehensive power, love. We give you thanks for the fullness of your salvation. We give you thanks that you did not spare your own son, but freely gave him up for us all. He gave himself up for ourselves. That salvation is declared to us in your word. It is declared to us by these elements. Indeed, it is ministered to us by the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We have so much to thank you for. Our God, we give you thanks for one another as well. Each of us have been included in your church at your choice, at your will. We're called to love one another, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. We give you thanks for that opportunity. We give you thanks for the mutual ministry that we have to one another. All these things that are sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, we give you thanks for them. In his precious name, amen.